We're going to jump right back into the sermon series that we kicked off in September, where we're walking through the whole of the Bible, and we're in chapter 2 of the sermon series, not chapter 2 of the Bible, but chapter 2 of our sermon series, and we're walking alongside the patriarchs of the faith. So those men that have walked before us in faith, watching and learning from them what it means to have faith and to walk in faith. And today, in that journey, we've been following Abraham for a couple weeks, and he's going to ask a big question that we need to explore, because I think it's a question many of us ask as well. It's essentially the question he asks is, does the Lord do what is right? It's the question that's on your guide page for you to contemplate and think about. But in seeing that question, I think it is helpful for us to just remember some of the ground that Abraham and Sarah have covered so far in about 6 chapters that we've been following them. 6 chapters ago in Genesis 12, God intervened in their life and he gave them a promise. And that promise had a promise of life, that they were going to have children. There was going to be offspring for them. There was a promise of a place, that they would have a land to dwell in. And there was also the promise of a meaning for their life or a purpose. And that was that Abraham was to be a blessing to the whole world, to all peoples. And we've seen after that promise was given, there's now been a number of stories. And all of these stories have been working in Abraham and Sarah's life to continue on that path. But almost embedded in all of the stories too is a clarifying piece of the promise that God's provide on the journey. In that barrenness that was in the land, or the famine that was in the land, or the barrenness in life. There was moments that God tested them and drew them out so they could have more clarity concerning those promises. And so the story that we're going to see tonight, I think, is a story that actually adds clarity to that third piece of the promise, the purpose or the meaning in their life, that they were to be a blessing. Because when we first read the story, it's going to seem like God is hell-bent on destruction, not necessarily a God remembering that he is and his people are to be a blessing to those around him. And in that place, Abraham asks a question that we'll see. He says, does the judge do what is just, or does the Lord do what's right? So today's going to challenge us a bit, I think. Should open our eyes a little bit, because I think we need all the grace and the humility we can get when we walk through a story. It's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you're familiar with it. I want to pray, and then we're going to read a big chunk of the story and get into it. Just a word of caution. There's going to be points in this story. If you have little ones, I'm going to do my best to navigate a few pieces, but there's some stuff in here that we just need to talk about that might be age sensitive. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into the text in Genesis. Father, give us the humility and the grace to be able to not just have story time at the end of a night, but to recognize and hear these stories in Genesis as your truth, as eternal truths, as stories that should intersect with ours and help us define our own narratives, our own lives. Help us just to remain humble people searching after their God. And do what you do so great, and that is be our God. Speak to us. Grab hold of our hearts and our attention as we read your stories. Father, it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis 18 is where we're going to be. We're going to read almost 2 chapters. We're going to pick up in Genesis 18, verse 22. And I'm going to read all the way from 19... verse 29. So we got quite a bit to read. It'll be on the projector as well. Genesis 18, 22. Oh, I'm sorry, we're going back up to 16. So Genesis 18, 16. Then the men set out from there. The men here are the two angels that were dining in communion in Abraham last week. So the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? There's that question. And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Is this working? Am I good? Okay. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. On into chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they cried to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, daughters, or anyone you have in this city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry of its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his son-in-laws, who were to marry his daughter, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your 2 daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his 2 daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, Oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. All right, that was a lot that can be packed in there. Here's how I want to work through this story. There's a ton we could talk about, but I kind of have three things I want to pull out. I want to use the words of Abraham and the words of angels to kind of have his banners over or kind of subtext to these three big pieces. I want to take a few minutes, and I do want to talk about God in the story, the judge that is referred to here. When that's the question that Abraham gives us, shall not the judge be just? But I don't want to spend a lot of time there because I think we need to get to the place where we figure out what we do with our lives in light of that. So then we'll move into talking about our pilgrimage and our lives and kind of use what the angels say as up, get out of this place as the command they give us. And then I also want to look at what our unique purpose is, because this story, if you got to keep this in our minds, that this story actually is set in the context of clarifying that purpose of the Lord's call on Abraham's life to be a blessing. So let's look at that first one. The Lord, or one of the judge that he is. One of the critical things I think we have to get from this story is this sense of time that is all the way through it. We have to feel the pressure of it, that there's this sense that enough is enough, that the time has come for this to stop. And the one who's determined that says this is enough, is God. Last week, we honed in on the question that said, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And we saw, no, nothing's too difficult for the Lord. It's as easy for God to speak life into barrenness in hopeless places as it is for us to breathe. But Abraham pairs alongside of that an important thing here today when he asks, well, what the Lord does, and does he do it right? But see, here it is. I want to just say this because we could spend our entire sermon tonight basically on this idea of God as a judge and with judgment. But I think we need to get on, so I want to just state what it is and then just move on from there. So this is what we get. God is a judge, okay? He's a judge. He's a perfect judge. See, Abraham doesn't question whether or not God is a judge. Abraham doesn't deny God his right to judgment as a judge, because what comes inherently with being a judge is that you get to cast judgment. But he does ask that important question of, is his judgment right? And the story hones in on answering that question. Last week's story about God breathing life into barren places, it's a story about God's power. This story about whether or not God does something right is a story that's revealing his justness, or his goodness, if you would. It's a story about him doing what is right. So he holds all power and he holds all goodness in sync with one another. It's the perfect embodiment of justice and mercy, or as Romans would say it, kindness and severity. And because he's perfectly just, there will be a perfectly just judgment coming one day from this judge. And for all people, like Sodom, when the judge of creation says, enough is enough, his justice and mercy will be on full display. We could spend the rest of our night talking about all the places in the Bible that tell us that God is a just judge that is coming with a judgment, an eternal judgment. We could spend all night on there. I'd encourage you, if that's something you still wrestle through, take it to your tribes. God's not scared of that question. Take it to your tribes and community and talk about what it means for our God to actually have eternal judgment of right and wrong. But I think what we need to get on with tonight in light of this story is how we walk as pilgrims in light of that truth. Let's just accept the truth for now tonight and get on with it. See, I think here's something that we've learned so far in this series that's been fascinating for me personally, is that when God reveals more of himself, when he clues us into who he is, what he's doing is he's setting a path before us that we can walk on. We can either receive it and walk on that path in faith, or we can reject it and take a different path, walk a different way. But the pilgrim path is defined by how we respond to or how we walk in following the Lord. I know a number of you have talked with me, have talked with Pastor Ed, that as we've journeyed with Abraham for the, I think 6 weeks is about how long we've been talking about Abraham, that watching his faith journey has been meaningful for you, because watching him, his ups and his downs, his mistakes, his good, his bad, has actually informed your own journey. It's actually given you hope because you kind of walk a similar line. I know this has certainly been true of me. I've preached 5 of those 6 weeks, and I think every single week there's been something in the story that just either wrecks me or it encourages me, or sometimes a weird mix of both. But God has certainly been using Abraham to speak life into my own life. I know he's been using it to speak into your life as well. We're about to hit a 7-week break in this sermon series because we have Advent and the holidays, which kind of give us a little bit of a break. So I think it's good for us to talk about the pilgrim DNA of what it has been for Abraham to walk this road so far, so that when we get back into this sermon series in January, we have something to remember. Here's some highlights I think are really important that we pull out of this story. What seems critical, ultimately at the end of the day, is that pilgrims have the ability and the willingness to say, yes, Lord. And it's not just a yes, Lord verbal statement. So often that actually comes with a requirement for us to do something, say something, go somewhere. And it often requires tremendous faith because we don't know or see all the pieces that God lays out for us. Pilgrims are placed in tight spaces and they're tested. We've seen that a number of times with Abraham and Sarah. Pilgrims need boldness. Pilgrims need courage. Pilgrims have a tremendous capacity that we've seen in this journey so far for fear and for faith, both of them. Pilgrims make mistakes. Huge blunders have been made in Abraham and Sarah's life along the way. Pilgrims must make monuments and work hard to remember what God has done and said in their lives. Pilgrims learn all along the journey of following God. They learn more about him, they learn more about themselves, and they learn more about the world around them. Pilgrims must bless and serve others as they go. Maturing pilgrims care for them more and more as they go on their journey. Pilgrims are called to wait, we've seen a number of times, in prayer and in patience. And pilgrims are called to action with boldness and courage. And there's this weird mix that we've seen, even in Abraham, one that is called a friend of God, that there are both sinners and saints. But see, all of these things that define what a good pilgrim is following after the Lord, they start and end with him. That he rightly initiates a journey of faith. And I think even all those pieces that we've just seen in the DNA, we can see in Abraham. I actually think we see these things come out of the characters that are in the story of the destruction of Sodom. So I think we can look through here and we're going to see not all of these things, but we're going to see a good number of these pieces in the people of Sodom, of Lot and his wife, people saying, yes, Lord, others being paralyzed and not following in the journey. So if we just kind of walk through each of these characters in the story, we can start with Sodom. There's so much we could say about the people of Sodom. These are people blinded by their own sin, not even aware of the Lord, let alone following after the Lord. They're consumed with satisfying their flesh. There's not really a concern here at all whether or not what the Lord does is right. It's only what they consider right is what they feel. A new visitor comes to town, and it's the greatest thing for them to conquer and to consume. That phrase in the text, to know them, that's not a coffee hour. That's not a happy meet and greet, say hi, get to know their name. That's a request to get to know their bodies intimately in the Bible. But just to give even a greater feel for the expansiveness of Sodom's sin, that it wasn't just sexual, the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 16:49, this should be on the screen, that's the verse there, gives us a fuller picture of their brokenness when he says in there, he said, the sins of Sodom included pride, excess of food, so we can just call that gluttony, prosperous ease, you can call that slothfulness, and that they did not aid the poor and needy. That they used their power to oppress the poor, and they didn't even help those in need. That word for outcry that is all throughout the Genesis story, it's actually a word in the Hebrew text that's meant to convey an oppressiveness, that the outcry comes from an abusive hand causing the outcry. It's the same thing in the Exodus story when the Israelites are crying out. And we get the sense that in Sodom there was pervasive oppression and exploitation. Prideful, gluttonous, sexual monsters whose flesh knows no boundary or control. And the blindness that they're struck with doesn't even slow them down. They continue to wear themselves out, just reminding us again how dark the sin patterns of our life actually keep us from seeing truth and rightness. And if we're asking as we go, did God do what's right? I mean, think about that. Like, if this was the way that we would be sitting and looking at the face of such injustice in a culture like this, wouldn't we even be screaming for God to say, enough is enough? Redeem this, restore this, make all things new, make it end. And I think one of the things that this story gives to us is that hope that actually at some point God will triumph, that he'll do right, and all the cries of injustice that scream out in the world around us, he actually rights. That our God doesn't ignore all those cries of injustice. And yet, I think we easily paint a picture of Sodom that seems like we would be repelled by its culture and its society. But I do think we need to be careful with that as well. It doesn't just sound like a sexual zombie apocalypse world that was going on. If we look at Ezekiel, it actually might sound a little bit like our culture. Right? Maybe not even our culture, but maybe even our own lives. How much are we blinded by our own pride that we can't even see or hear God rightly? Or how quick are we to satisfy all of our urges and consume whatever excess we can get? Or how quiet are we in our ease and comforts, not wanting to hear the cries of injustice so that we can even help those around us? You see, the pilgrim journey for Sodom is one of blindness and deafness to God. I think we need to keep moving through and see the pilgrim journey for Lot and his wife. I think we can just take one at a time, and I'll start with Lot's wife, who seems trapped. The pilgrim path for her, it seems like she's paralyzed on this journey. She's heard the urgent call of the Lord. She's actually been taken out of Sodom and told to flee. Yet the pull of her life in Sodom seemed to capture her. She can't decide which to follow after. Now, I think I grew up in the church, and so I think I had a Sunday school idea of how this played out. That, okay, so we have this, right? Like, this is what I had in my mind, that Lot's wife is running away, and she kind of just glances back, and boom, it's like, bam, pillar of salt, because she just took a glance over. That's kind of what I had in my mind. That's not what the story says. Because the angels tell us, they warn Lot, his wife, and his children, we can't do anything until you get to Zoar, so run there, flee. And then once Lot and his daughters get to Zoar, that's when the destruction happens. That's when she's caught in the destruction. So it's not that she just had this fleeting glance back. It's actually that she couldn't go. She couldn't move. She was caught. She was paralyzed. She was stuck. And she couldn't flee like her family was doing. Now, what is it that she wanted? We don't know. We can speculate. We can try to figure out why it is she was paralyzed after being pulled out of Sodom. Was she caught up in the sinful lifestyle? Maybe. Maybe she had a cute little home with white picket fences that she just didn't want to leave. Maybe she had a garden that she'd been toiling over for years, and finally those tomatoes were starting to grow without blight. We can speculate, but we really don't know what it is about her heart that was keeping her from going. But this is what we can know, that at the core, it wasn't a fleeting glance back that got her, but it was a heart longing to remain in the place that God had called her out of. It was a heart that was longing to remain in her own comforts, not God's provision. It looks like the Israelites on the other side of the Red Sea, crying out in the desert, cursing God, wishing to go back to Egypt. I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know if there's a place that God has called you to, but you remain still. You remain inactive in what he's called you to because you just feel paralyzed. Maybe out of fear, maybe out of doubt. I'm not sure what it is. Maybe out of an uncertainty. Maybe it's just an unwillingness to do that which you know the Lord has called you to do that paralyzes you. But the pilgrim path continues to follow after the Lord. I think we can take a peek at Lot's journey too here and capture some more. We know a little bit about more about Lot than we do the other characters. The New Testament would refer to Lot as righteous Lot. I think that's in Hebrews. Not positive on that. Where it refers to him as righteous Lot. So I think based on that, we can safely assume that Lot wasn't caught up in the sinful lifestyle of Sodom. And at times, Lot shows good pilgrim faith. He shows urgency that's needed in this story, but then at other times, he dawdles and lingers and isn't sure what he's doing. He's actually a mixed bag of a pilgrim here, which is kind of comforting, actually. See, when the angels show up, he urgently presses on them to stay at his home and not the city square. The Hebrew word there actually has a sense of manhandling, that he actually forced himself upon them to get them into his home. See, he knew the urgency of getting them into his safety. He knew what the culture was like around him. He didn't have his head in the sand thinking that it was better than it actually was. And then once he gets them in the house, and then there's the strange and confusing offering of his daughters in exchange, which, honestly, this is just a really hard thing to read. I don't know what he was thinking. Some commentators will tell you that based on the culture, he knew that they wouldn't have accepted that based on the depravity of their sin and how engagement was viewed. But honestly, either way, he played poker with his daughters, and I'm thankful that God, out of his mercy, didn't allow that exchange to take place. But rather, at this point, the angels now step in and take the urgency into their own hands. They yank Lot back into the house, and they say, get out of Dodge now. Get your family, anybody you know, tell them, go tell your sons-in-laws to get out of Dodge. But when he conveys that message, they laugh at him. He lingers till dawn, and the angels tell him again, get out now. And then we're told he lingers, which I don't get. He doesn't flee with his wife and daughters. We're just told he lingers. He momentarily halts on his journey of following after what God has called him to. And then God, it's that phrase we've come to now and again in the story so far, but God. In a glorious display of mercy, God acts rightly here. He forcibly removes Lot and his family from the town. He drops them outside of the town and says, flee, go, run. And then Lot negotiates. Not for the hills, but for this small town called Zoar, which is where they escaped to. We'll talk a little bit more about Zoar in a minute. But Lot gets to this place on his pilgrim path where he eventually says, yes, Lord, and begins running after what the Lord has called him to, and he does so in a hurry. So we have the Sodomites, blinded to God as they urgently satisfy themselves. We have Lot's wife, who heard the call, but is paralyzed and unable to ultimately say, yes, Lord. We have Lot, stumbled, blundered, urgent, lingering, dawdling, following, saved by God's mercy, and then following after the Lord's call. All the while, through the whole thing, God is acting rightly, judging hearts rightly. And that's critical to see, especially as you compare Lot and his wife, that God is judging hearts rightly and extending both justice and mercy as he goes. But I think I want us to get and remember what we said at the beginning of this passage, that there is elements of this story that can inform our own pilgrimage and following after the Lord. But it's also about pilgrims and their ability to reflect the heart of God to others. It's a story that clarifies that purpose of Abraham's calling. So I want us to, we almost have to step back from the story now for a minute and actually catch the context of the whole story and see what the Lord does with Abraham in this and Lot in the story. See, this story helps to clarify that calling. And if you look at the bookends of the story, I think this is how we see it, that the destruction of Sodom is actually set in context. So I want us to actually look back. It might be on the screen. That verse underneath proclamation and demonstration is what God, when he asks himself that question, should I reveal to Abraham what I'm about to do? We get this window into the monologue of God. The answer that he comes to is yes. He tells Abraham what he's about to do because what he says is right here in verse 19 about Abraham. He says, yes, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. This is the restatement of the blessing, of the promise for Abraham to be a blessing. And God is now adding clarification to this by showing how Abraham is a blessing. So we have to see there's two critical things that are in that verse. That one of the ways Abraham was going to be a blessing is that he would command or teach his children, all of his descendants, not just physically, but descendants of faith as well, to keep the way of the Lord. He is to proclaim. He is to teach who the Lord is and what his way is for us. And then what is the way of the Lord? It's also embedded in that thing. It is doing righteousness and doing justice. It's proclaiming, like we've already seen, and now it's demonstrating righteousness, or living rightly in your own life with God, and then demonstrating justice, or living rightly with the community and the people around you. So proclaiming and demonstrating righteousness and justice. This is the clarifying piece of how Abraham and his people would be a blessing to the world. So those who, like Abraham, follow the Lord in faith, the pilgrim DNA, if you would, of what it means to be a blessing on behalf of the Lord, proclaim and demonstrate God's righteousness and God's justice. So when God reveals more of his justice and his mercy to Abraham by cluing him into what he's about to do, showing him a window into his kindness and severity, I think we have to take note again as to how Abraham, the prototype of faith, our father figure in faith, responds to this, because I think we need to do likewise. So I love the progression that we get in Abraham and how he responds to this in verse 22. I don't know if this is on the screen as well. It's not. But if you look back in Genesis 18, verse 22, when Abraham is clued into what is about to happen, here's how Abraham responds. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near, and then he said. You see, God reveals a hard truth here about himself, something that we struggle through even to this day. And Abraham, this 100-year-old man, is almost coming into maturity, kind of coming into his own, if you would. And I love how he engages the mystery of God. He stands still before the Lord. He quiets himself. And then he draws near. He humbles himself. All throughout that intercessory prayer is this idea of Abraham's humility is dripping through there. And then he speaks. And he speaks with a question, inquiring of the Lord, asking of him. See, I think so often in our journeys when we have questions for God, I mean, I do this, I rush to speak. I'm quick to speak when I have questions for the Lord, to lob accusations or even critique. But the pilgrim posture that we have here in Abraham, I think, is critical for us to see, because I think it's the path to take, to be still, to quiet ourselves, to draw near, and to ask. You see, the last time that Lot was in trouble, that Abraham got news that Lot was in trouble, what did he do? He gathered up 300 men and runs off to rescue him. But this time, Abraham's mature response further in life is that he runs to prayer. He knows the only one with the power to do anything here and to do it rightly is the Lord himself. And so that's where he runs to, interceding for Sodom and for Lot. And I think Lot here is another one who gives us a window into clarifying this purpose of what it means to be a blessing, a person of God who's a blessing. You see, when the Lord's angels arrive in Sodom, they could have easily stood in the market square and kind of pronounced the pending judgment that was to come. They could have heralded to the Sodomites what God was about to do. But what did they do? They commissioned Lot. Go tell people about God's justice and mercy here. That they had Lot round his family up. Lot was to be the one who was compelling others to listen to the Lord. The Lord didn't vocalize that himself. And then the Lord uses Lot again in a fascinating way that I think we can easily move past in the story and not really see the depths of the beauty in it. That this city called Zoar, it's the only city in the valley that's saved from destruction, and God saved it because of Lot. And now in this is an easy piece to miss, but I want us to see this, that God in his mercy takes Lot out of Sodom, gets him there, says, go to Zoar. He plants him in the city of Zoar, and he says, be there. Be a blessing. Now, put yourselves in the shoes of Lot for a second. The chaos and the turmoil of what a natural disaster that just happened. And the only one who knows what happened here, the story is Lot. That he's now the mouthpiece that God is, that God can use to proclaim what everything that has happened in this mess. That this is a result of God's judgment upon you, and that there's mercy to be had. And Lot has a unique opportunity here in a tremendous, awfully difficult, I would imagine, mission field. But it's an incredible opportunity to speak of who God is in the midst of this valley. And this is the only city that is saved because of righteous Lot, that he can be the agent of blessing. That God wanted to use Lot to help transform the people of Zoar away from a lifestyle that probably was mirroring or very much like the town next door to them in Sodom and Gomorrah, that he wanted to move from that he wanted them to become God-fearing pilgrims of faith like Abraham and Lot. See, God always calls his people to take part in his work, to be a blessing, demonstrating and proclaiming his good and right work of saving people. Excuse me. See, I think sometimes so often what God calls us to, and we've seen this so often in the story of Abraham now, he calls us to patience and waiting upon the Lord. But when we see this rightly, this piece of the promise, this isn't a calling to be patient with. This calling to be a blessing, to share our lives in God's truth with him. This part of the promise, this calling from God, has to have urgency to it. We have to see the time that is packed in here, that there's work to do. We see Abraham running to prayer. We see the angels proclaiming this with urgency, saying to Lot, have you anyone else? Get them out. Be an agent to get them out. This is the call to evangelism. This is the call to share the good news, urgently proclaiming and demonstrating the justice and the mercy of our Lord. And as God's people now, as Abraham's descendants, as people of faith, this same message, the same calling is upon us. The New Testament would say we're ambassadors of him, that we're ministers of reconciliation. And so I would just ask you, like Abraham, who are you ardently, urgently, in the depths of your soul, praying for? Or how do you share this work? How do you go about this work of sharing your faith, proclaiming and demonstrating? This is our call as God's people to be a blessing. We've talked about this a different ways at Terra before. I actually find this helpful and encouraging when we walk through this, because so often we talk about evangelism or what it means to share our faith, and we don't really know what to do with that or how we can do it. So we borrowed this from a pastor named Bill Hybels. You might be familiar with him, but he walks through a number of ways that we see evangelism and sharing our stories throughout the Bible. So I find this helpful. It's on the screen as well. There's a number of ways we see this. There's the style of direct confrontation, and we see this in Acts 2 when Peter stands up and he preaches, he proclaims, he just lays truth out, and people just come to salvation. There's an intellectual or a philosophical approach. This is the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 on Mars Hill in Athens, where he reasons and argues with the Stoics and the philosophers. There's the personal testimonial. This is John 9. This is the healing of the blind man, and Jesus sends him back to the Pharisees to say, go and tell them what Christ has done in your life. Share with them your testimony. There's the come and see way of evangelism that we see in John 4 with the woman at the well, where she interacts with Christ, and then she runs to the town and says, come, you got to see and you got to talk to this person that I've just encountered. Come out to this place and see the same person. They're serving, which is a good window into what it means to demonstrate the gospel. We see this in Acts 9 with Tabitha, or her other name is Dorcas. We'll go with Tabitha. But she's making quilts, and when she passes, the whole town shows up because they knew her for her good works of making quilts for everybody in the city. And then we see another one of performing signs and wonders. The Apostle Paul does this a number of times. An example is 1 Corinthians 2 when he's in the city of Corinth, and he's performing signs and wonders as a way of demonstrating the gospel as well. See, the point is this. There's a number of ways that we can be God's people, being a blessing to the world around us. We're probably not equipped, each one of us individually, to be able to do all of these. It's probably not our skill set. It's not the way that God has gifted us. But as a body, we can find out what it is we do well and get after it. Follow that calling from the Lord and just encourage one another as we're sharing these things. You see, in Luke chapter 10 and 17, Christ twice in that gospel, we just walked through this in the past couple of years, twice in that gospel, he reminds people what the story of Sodom was about, that reminding people that God had a judgment that is to come. There's an eternal time that there's a judgment coming, and we don't know. And twice Christ reminds us that we have to get on with the work that God has called us to, that clarifying piece of Abraham's promise, because as Christ says in 10 and 17, it's a matter of eternal life and death, these things. See, I love it at different times when I'm preparing a sermon, and I see something I've never seen in the text before. It's not because I haven't read it. I mean, we've all had this experience, right? You see a piece of scripture and you read it and you're like, I've never really seen that before. That's incredible. Here's one that I saw this week, and I'll use this in kind of wrapping up a little bit, but I never noticed. I always kind of thought when Lot got the call from the angels in Sodom, in my head, I just thought Lot ran. I thought he ran away from Sodom. I never saw that the Lord actually had to reach in and pull him out. I never saw that Lot couldn't save himself, that I knew Abraham couldn't save him, but I just thought Lot ran. And it just struck me that the only one who could save Lot was God himself. And if we're asking ourselves that question, does God do what's right? I think the answer is yes when we see stuff like that. That he is right to actually intervene in our lives and pull us out of the messes that we can't even get ourselves out of. I don't know if anybody sitting here on the fence of stuck in their pilgrimage with God. You're at this point. You don't know which way to go. You know God has been speaking to you. You know God has been drawing you, but you don't know which way to go. I'd urge you, I'd call you to be praying for God to actually just reach in and continue to speak and pull you out of that place of pause. And then I would just encourage you, run after him. Flee to whatever it is he's calling. If it's a fleeing to faith, run into the arms of Christ. If that's where he's calling you, follow him. That God is the only one that can save you. I just really love this imagery, and I would just commend to you the words of the angels. Up. Get up. Don't remain stagnant in your journey. Follow after the Lord with courage and with boldness wherever he may be calling you to go. As the band can come back up, we're going to enter into a time of communion. It's a reminder of what it is that we have to run to and flee into with our faith. This pilgrimage is, yes, we can watch Abraham and we can learn a lot, but Christ is the one who defines our pilgrimage more fully. He's the one that is calling out to us, up. Get out of this place of sin that you're in your life and follow Christ. Run to him. If any of you need prayer in any piece of that journey, of you just feel stuck, and I'll be in the back. I'd love to pray with you if you need that. But as the band even plays, there'll be two songs for you to come, take the matzah, the broken body of Christ, dip it in the wine or the juice. These things demonstrate for us the truth of the gospel, that Christ saves sinners, that he steps in and intervenes in our lives to save us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for so much. I don't want our hearts to grow callous towards stories that we think we know or paths that we think we're on. Can your Spirit just continue to break us down so that we can follow you, that you can reveal more of yourself to us and lay a path before us that we can be bold and courageous in following after you. Thank you for the abundant forgiveness with all the ways that we stumble and blunder our way through. There's so much hope when we see your pilgrims in the story make mistakes after mistakes, and that is such good news even for us. But Father, I pray you just continue to secure us and call us and save us. It's for your great name we pray these things. May this be the boast of our tongue and the joy of our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.